Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, please. And once you've gotten there, we'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity we have to be here this evening and hear your word, to think about what Jesus has done for us. I pray that we might think often of the sacrifice of the cross and what it means for us, and boldly proclaim it as we have opportunity wherever we go in our lives. Pray that you would bless this time together, and I pray we would grow in our understanding of you and your word and the gospel because of this time. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I'm in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 8 through 10. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In the book of 2 Timothy, Paul is exhorting his son in the faith, as he calls him in 1 Timothy. He calls him his beloved child in verse 2 of 2 Timothy. Because Timothy was struggling, it seems, with his confidence in the midst of ministry. I'm sure that he had faced some difficult times, he was ministering, as far as we know, in the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus wasn't exactly the most friendly place to minister, although I don't know if it was the hardest either. But if you remember back in Acts, one significant event that happened in Ephesus was the riot that was started by the silversmith, who was angry because Paul was preaching the gospel and turning people away from the god Artemis, who had been the god of the Ephesians, and was turning their attention to a different god, the one and true God. And he was angry because it was cutting into his bottom line, and so he started a big rally and had the whole town of Ephesus chanting some praise to the god Artemis for like an hour, I think it said. It says in Acts. And I mean, they wouldn't even let Paul go into the arena to talk to the people and try to calm them down because of the chaos. And just they were fearful for his life. And this is where Timothy was ministering in basically a port city in Asia. And I'm sure he dealt with some difficulties. And I think his confidence was a bit affected. It seems as though Timothy may have lacked confidence all the way through his ministry. And in both 1 Timothy, you see phrases like, let no one despise your youth, and fight the good fight in 2 Timothy. And here, even, don't be ashamed. Paul's continually encouraging Timothy to remember what is true about God and to stand confidently in his faith. The last time we looked at 2 Timothy, we talked about the fact, the first 7 verses of this book, where Paul seems to be encouraging Timothy by restating what he remembered about Timothy, that he had faith and he had a call to the ministry and that he had a heritage of faith from his grandmother and mother. In those verses, Paul expresses gratitude and confidence in his effort to restore Timothy's confidence. And then he builds on that idea here in verse 8, because he says, therefore, because of this, because you have a calling and because you have evident faith in your life, therefore, and he tells him to do something. He moves into command mode. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of Christ or of Paul, Christ's prisoner. I want you to think about what Paul's telling him to do right there. Don't be ashamed that you're associated with a man who is executed as a criminal, and don't be ashamed that your mentor is in jail because he follows that same man. Jesus wasn't, it wasn't a glorious death that he died on the cross. It was a shameful death. And it was the death of a criminal. And you just, you know, you don't get a lot of support in society when you're, you know, going around talking about how wonderful convicted criminals are. You don't get a lot of sympathy from people. And when your two main comrades are criminals, it's not going to go that well for you probably. And I think Timothy's struggling with that. He's saying, wait, my mentor, the guy who trained me, the guy who taught me what I'm supposed to be doing is in jail. And we're following a guy who was killed because he's a criminal. A criminal in the minds of the Romans and the Jews. Could Paul have been serious? Are those the kind of things you want to hear when you're facing discouragement? Indeed, he continues by telling Timothy not just to not be ashamed, but to share in Christ's sufferings. He says, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So Paul is saying, confidently identify with a criminal and your jailed mentor. And not only that, but be willing to suffer as they have suffered. You know, being ashamed of the gospel is something that I think we all struggle with at different times in our lives, maybe some of us to a greater extent than others. And I think the reason why we struggle with this is because we're so focused on ourselves. We're self-centered humanity, and we think about ourselves. We think about protecting our own skin. We're worried about how other people are going to perceive us rather than focusing on the gospel and its power. I love how Paul talks about the gospel here because he brings it back to the power of God in verse 8. And in my mind, because I've taught through Romans twice at our Christian school and we've recently completed a series in it here at church, I think of Romans 1:16, where Paul says something very similar. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You see that? Ashamed there. You see the power of God and the gospel, these concepts repeated throughout what Paul wrote. Paul had confidence in the gospel because it represented to him the power of God. We don't want to suffer. We don't want to be made fun of, and therefore we don't want to confidently embrace the gospel and all of its implications. We don't want to be associated, even though Jesus is much less in our country associated with criminal than he was in Rome. There's still a stigma. There's a social stigma that comes along with being a Christian at times, and we don't want that stigma to follow us around, and so we just keep quiet. We'll just go along with the status quo. However, we ought not to be ashamed of the gospel, as Paul says here. I think that's what the command of this passage of Scripture is for us, not to be ashamed of the gospel, even to the point of suffering for the gospel. Because the gospel is God's power. Therefore, if the gospel is God's power, that means it's not about us. It's not ultimately about us. I mean, there's benefits that we receive in the gospel, don't get me wrong, and the gospel is good for us, but it's not about us. And so it's not us that people are rejecting. It's the gospel and God. And you can't help but notice this in this passage. Because everything that's talked about here is focused on the subject of God. See, the gospel is about God. It says here, there, or at the end of verse 8, it says the gospel is the power of God, and then it talks about God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Notice that God is the subject of these verbs. God is the doer of the action in these verses. There is nothing that we do. In fact, if there's any, if Paul makes sure that we don't think that it's anything about what we do, because he talks about the fact that it's not our works. Every personal pronoun that refers to, every first person personal pronoun that Paul uses in this passage is used as an object, the receiver of action, not the doer of action. God is the subject. He is doing the action. So, Paul is emphasizing in these verses, I believe, two gospel truths that should give us the encouragement to suffer and not be ashamed of the gospel. So, first of all, I think he emphasizes to us that the gospel is a work of God. Paul reveals here two actions of God in this passage that emphasize that the gospel is a work of God and not man. He first of all says it's God who saves us. This should go without saying, but it's an important truth to remember. You don't save yourself from hell. You don't save yourself from the second death. No prayer you pray, no baptism you experience, no dream you dream, no effort you exert can ever save your soul. There's nothing you can do. Not one thing. It is God who saves you. Salvation is only a work of God in Scripture. I think of it this way. If you're in the ocean drowning, and a lifeguard swims out and drags you to shore so that you live, would you have the audacity to talk about how much you did to save yourself? But I don't think so. Because I'm sure that your dead weight was no help to the lifeguard as he's dragging you in. In fact, it was probably more of a hindrance to him saving his own life. And your dead weight is no help to God in saving you. You just rest on him. He saves you. It is his work alone that gets you to heaven. Nothing that you do. You have nothing to do with it. It's God who saves. But not only that, he also calls us. It says, it talks about God who saves us and called us to a holy calling. God doesn't just save us, but he's also calling us. I think that this is perhaps one of the most interesting parts of this passage, because there's this super close connection between the saving and the calling, and he's not talking about calling us to salvation here. He's talking about calling us to ministry, because it says, called us to a holy calling, and it follows salvation. He saved, who saved you and called you to a holy calling. So if this is the work that God is doing, this is talking about a call to ministry. Ministry naturally follows salvation. You get saved, you do the work of God. I couldn't help but think of Pastor's sermon as I thought about this afternoon. Pastor's sermon this morning, that there's a change that takes place in your life. You're not the same if you're really saved. You do something. You get busy. And that's what God's called you to do. So, And this is the focus of this is not even necessarily on us and what we do. I don't want to make this about doing something tonight. Not what Paul's focusing on here. He's focusing on the fact that God calls you. But I felt like, I think that's an important point to make here, though, that it's so closely associated. I mean, they're next to each other, joined by a conjunction that joins like elements. Two participles. He saved us and called us to a holy calling. So they go together, but it's God who's calling. It's God who's put that in your heart to get busy and do something for him. So the impetus behind everything that happens in your salvation is not you, it's God. God's behind it all. God started it all. God is the cause, the great cause. Creation doesn't happen without God. You don't get saved without God. And you don't get busy without God. This is the work of God through the gospel. So the proper response to these actions of God is obedience. But the focus here in this passage is on what God does in saving us and calling us. And I think it's interesting that he says here, not because of our own works, but because of his own purpose and grace. It's because of what he wants to accomplish. He has a purpose in mind. I think of Romans 8, verse 28. That purpose of God, that all things work together for good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. Called according to his purpose. That's the exact same words he uses here. That's why God saved you and called you, because he had a purpose for you. He had an agenda in working in your life. And for some of us, we're like, wow, I really can't even fathom the fact that God would have an agenda for somebody like me. But he's got one. He saved you. Figure it out and get at it. But it's not anything that you do. You weren't good enough. You weren't smart enough. You weren't good looking enough. God wasn't looking down from heaven and saying, ooh, there's a good one. Let's pick him. You know, that human's really got it all together. You know, he dresses sharp, and he combs his hair right, and he doesn't, he doesn't hang out at the bar every Saturday night, so let's pick him. That's not what God was thinking. God saw you, and you had nothing to offer. You weren't attractive in any way. You were an enemy of him, and still he called you according to his purpose, and still he saved you according to his purpose and his grace. And so there's nothing that you've ever done that's ever made God think, wow, there's a catch. I sure hope we get him on our team. He could really do some amazing things. The only reason why any of us can accomplish anything is because of the grace of God and because of the purpose of God working through us. We're just channels. Just channels. So, the gospel is a work of God. It's God's work in you. But not only that, the gospel is a work of grace. And I realize that these two points are somewhat similar, but I think he makes a special emphasis on grace here because of what follows that word in verse 9. After he says, because of his own purpose and grace, there's a pronoun there, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. In Greek, there's actually a participle there. A participle is a verb that's functioning as an adjective, modifying a noun. Not that you really want a grammar lesson, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. So if it's so either way, though, the idea is well translated here. I don't think they did necessarily a poor job translating it, but it's definitely modifying this idea of grace. And there's two participles that kind of work. They kind of work together here. The verb there in verse 9, gave, and in verse 10, manifested. These two are working together. They're joined again by a coordinating conjunction there in verse 10. Joining two things, they have these two words in Greek have the same. They're exactly the same. You divide them, you break them apart, parse them, and they're identical. Because they're the same idea. So in my translation, in the ESV, they didn't do a poor job of necessarily translating it, because they make it obvious that it's talking about grace, which he gave us and which has now been manifested. They translate it more like a clause than a participle. But they give that idea still. The focus is on grace here at the end of verse 9 into 10. So grace is what he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and it is what has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. So this is what he's trying to get us to understand about grace here, is that first of all, it was given to us before the ages began, before eternal ages. It was given eternally. The focus of this statement is on the grace being given and the God giving it, not on our receiving of it. It's emphasizing God's plan for the ages. The same thing that's echoed in this passage, I should say, is echoing Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 was written before this, where it says that God sent Christ, he purposed to do that before the ages began, before the world was created. He was planning to send Christ. So sometime in eternity past, or should I say some non-time in eternity past, because there was no time. I mean, we like to think about points in time, but it didn't happen as a point in time. It's going to blow your mind to even try to comprehend this, but at some point before the world began, God decided he was going to send Jesus. It was well before he ever made us that he did that. And if that doesn't blow your mind, then nothing will. I recently had a little plumbing project that I was working on at my house, and we had a little problem with one of our showers, and I was trying to work on it, and spent all day of a Saturday trying to fix this plumbing problem. And at 9 o'clock in the evening on that Saturday, sufficiently frustrating my wife and myself, having failed twice, I gave up on that Saturday. And, of course, you know, you can't do anything about it on Saturday night at 9 o'clock. You know, I mean, I could have called a plumber right away, but that would have been stupid. There wasn't a major leak. It wasn't, like, ruining the house at that point. And so, you know, there was nothing that needed to be done immediately. So I just said, okay, we'll just let it sit. I went to my parents' house and, you know, we're able to shower and clean ourselves up and stuff there. But we were almost out of a bathroom completely for Sunday and Monday, most part of Monday at least. And, you know, over those 2 days, I had time to think about this and, you know, what I was going to do and, you know, weighing this project and, you know, how I was going to fix it. And I thought, you know, maybe I would, you know, there were several times on Sunday and Monday morning where I thought, maybe I'll tackle this again. Maybe I'll go at it one more time. And I'd go up there and I'd look at the project and I'd say, no. Because I just felt like I was destined to fail a third time if I tried again. And, I ended up calling a plumber on Monday and the guy fixed it in like 45 minutes, which was a little embarrassing, but he is a professional. So, but you know, he got it fixed, but I'm looking at that project on Sunday and Monday and I'm just like, no, I'm not going to start this again because it's destined failure. It's destined imperfection. And I'm a perfectionist. Destined imperfection is not something you tackle when you're a perfectionist. So I gave up. I don't really have the patience or the character to do something that I know isn't going to be perfect. You know, as long as I'm working on it, I expect it to be perfect. And then when I get to the end, sometimes it's like, oh man, it didn't really turn out perfect. Well, most things, everything doesn't ever turn out perfect, but I still have that expectation while I'm working on it. So that drives me to work on tasks. But if I know it's not going to be perfect right from the get-go, I have a hard time motivating myself. And I don't know if this is a great illustration of God at creation or not. But think about that. Before he ever started making this world, he knew he was going to have to die for it. Before he ever made you, he knew you were going to screw everything up. And he still made you. That blows my mind. I don't understand why God would do that. I don't understand why he would choose to do something to make somebody who he knew was just going to mess everything up and just make a mess of everything he touched, like I do. And you do. And Adam did. I have a tough time understanding why God would do that, but I thank him because it's just a picture of his grace. Undeserved kindness flowing upon us, showered upon us by him even making the world, going through with creation, was a picture of grace. Letting you be born. I mean, really, after Adam and Eve messed it all up, I would have been like, okay, wait, let's try this again. But no. Grace from before the ages began. So grace is given eternally and blows our minds to think about it. Before the ages began. But also, grace is shown through Christ. God initially gave grace before the world began, but he also revealed it even more fully in the epiphany of Jesus Christ. That's the word there, manifested. It's the word for epiphany. It's usually used about, or actually the appearing, I should say, is that's the epiphany. It's usually used about Christ's second coming. This is the only time in all of the pastoral epistles that Paul uses it, obviously talking about the first coming of Christ. That grace was shown to us when Christ appeared, when he showed up. Now, how does that happen? How is grace pictured for us when Christ showed up? Well, it's the sacrifice. It's the fact that you didn't die for your sin. He did. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what the grace that's shown through Christ is. And the interesting fact here is that it isn't just focused on Christ's coming, but what he accomplished in his coming. He didn't just come, but notice what he came and did. It has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He abolished death. According to 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 55, where Paul says, "Death, where is your victory? Grave, where is your sting?" Christ has abolished death through his death on the cross, his work on the cross and his resurrection. He has taken its sting away and stolen the victory from out of its grasp. Death is no longer an issue for the Christian because Christ has done away with its power. He's done away with death. Death isn't the end, people. We look at death as the end, but it's not the end for us. It's the beginning of eternality. It's the beginning of eternal life with God. The war isn't over because we die. Death's end has been sealed. Its destiny is sure. Revelation 20:14 tells us that it's someday going to be thrown into the lake of fire with the grave after the millennium. And no one will die ever again after that point. Christ has abolished death through his work. But he didn't only abolish death, he illuminated life and immortality. I love that picture. What a beautiful word picture that Paul gives us here. It's like all of history has been shining on death. This big bright spotlight on death the whole time. All we see is death after death after death for all of time. From the beginning, from Adam's first sin, Adam dies and Abel dies and Cain dies and Methuselah dies and Noah dies and Abraham dies and Moses and David and all the prophets, and everybody continues to die. The spotlight's on death. That's all we see. And then Christ comes and he dies, but he rises again. And it's like he switches off the spotlight on death and he shines a bright spotlight on life. And not just any life. Immortality. That's life that never ends. This is life that goes on and on and on forever. When we see Jesus risen from the dead, we see that life that never ends and never will. Christ illuminates for us life. Which is what we want. It's what we long for. It's why we try to avoid death. It's because we want life, and Christ has shown it to us on the cross. He magnified life. He illuminated it. And that gives us such confidence. It doesn't matter what they can do to you. I mean, if Christ abolished death, what's the worst thing they can do to you? Kill you? Well, no, that's been abolished. It doesn't matter anymore. God did the work that And Christ did the work in the gospel by abolishing all the worst thing they could possibly do for us is meaningless now. That's why Paul, when he's in prison and he writes to the Philippians, says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Gain, Paul? Really? Dying is gain? Who's ever looked at death like that? Only somebody who recognizes that Jesus Christ abolished death and has taken away the sting and the curse and the victory of death and illuminated life, shown the spotlight on life. How could you not be confident? How could you not know that it's worth suffering for if the worst thing they can do to you has been abolished? Those to whom you will boldly preach the gospel may be earthly minded and may try to draw attention back to you through mockery, persecution, and even attempting to kill you. But the gospel isn't about you. The gospel's about God. And they're just trying to stifle God's message, and they never will. They never will. And they have to answer to God, not to you. You don't have to worry about it. You can boldly proclaim the gospel because the person who's listening, if they reject or accept, they're not rejecting or accepting you. They're accepting or rejecting God and His gospel. Don't make it about you, because when it's about you, you're ashamed because you know you can't live it. You know you're not the one that's abolishing death. You know you can't do anything to stop them. But when it's God and it's His gospel, and it's about Him and His work in your life, then it doesn't matter, because He abolished death and illuminated life and immortality. And He did all that through the gospel. And that's what we need to think about. That's what, I mean, he keeps coming back to the gospel here. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Because he abolished death and illuminated life and immortality through the gospel. And so it's important for us to think often of the gospel, because if we lose sight of it, we're going to screw everything up. And we're going to be ashamed of the gospel, and we're going to be ashamed of Christ. We're going to be ashamed of Paul, his prisoner. And so that's why I believe Jesus told us that we should do something like communion, or told us to do this. Because he knew that we needed to be reminded often, lest we be ashamed. And so I just want to encourage you. I don't think I need to tell you any more about the gospel. I think you recognize the importance of communion and the importance of remembering the gospel. And so let's take some time. Let's take some time tonight to think about the gospel and remember it so that we're not ashamed. Think about what God did through the gospel. Think about what God accomplished through the gospel and through grace. I'm going to ask the ushers to come.